Good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence here this morning. And this afternoon, we're going to look at this accusation that is made from time to time, a very frustrating one. You talk to somebody and you try to explain to them what God's Word says. You try to explain to them what it means to them, what they need to do. And their response is, that's just your interpretation. Well, I want to look at that this afternoon and hope that you'll be here to consider that thought and that philosophy and whether it is accurate or not. Before we get to the lesson this morning, I'd like to give a thought question. At the Lord's table and then this last song, there was a lot of talk about God caring for us. Does God care for the church? And there was consideration of the evidence that God does care for the church. And then we just sang the song about remembering that God cares for us. And this is very crucial and very important for us to understand God's love for us. Let's reverse the question just for a moment and consider this. Do you care for God? Better yet, how does God know you care for Him? And these are things that we should be considering and we should be thinking about for our part. Well, most of the people in this audience, I believe, would call themselves Christians. We would call ourselves disciples of Christ. And what does that mean? Well, today what that means is that we are followers of His teaching, that we try to live the way Jesus lived, that we try to do the things that Jesus did, and we believe the things that Jesus said. However, when Jesus was on this earth, it meant something a little bit more. On top of all of those things, to be a disciple of Jesus also meant you followed Him, literally. When Jesus went over to this city, you went to that city because you wanted to hear what He had to say and see what He was going to do. Well, and that would include sometimes you would eat with Him. And what we're going to look at this morning is Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 24. And what this is one meal with Jesus. It begins in Luke 14, verse 1, where it says, "It happened that when He went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching Him closely." So we begin with Jesus in this house, and He's there to eat some bread, and it just keeps going. Four separate events occur within this, and four different sections that we're going to look at. And all of this is one meal with Jesus. And so I want us to spend a little bit of time with Jesus at one of His meals. And what it comes down to is these four sections. The first one is Jesus is going to heal a man with dropsy. And then verses 7 through 11, Jesus is going to take issue as He watches, as all these people are gathering together. He's going to take issue with the way they're sitting. And then He's going to take issue with the person who invited Him and teach a lesson for everybody there, I suppose, as well, on who is invited. And then somebody makes a statement in verse 15, says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus takes that as an opportunity to give a parable about God's feast. And all of this is surrounding a single meal. So let's take a moment here. And what we're going to see is that there are seven simple lessons that Jesus teaches through this meal as the people are sitting around and they're eating and they're watching Jesus. And the first one that we see is that God expects us to be consistent. So let's pick up in verse 1. We're going to read the first six verses. "It happened that when He went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching Him closely. And there in front of Him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they kept silent. And He took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And He said to them, 'Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?' And they could make no reply to this." Well, it may surprise you where Jesus is at. He is at the home of a Pharisee. And every time we talk about Pharisees, we talk about them as, oh, those Pharisees, the horrible of horrible peoples. Pharisees were like everybody else. They had to decide what to do with Jesus. And they weren't one solid group. They were individuals. making individual decisions. Paul was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee. And the Pharisees are watching him. And we've seen enough in the Gospels to know what's going on. It's the Sabbath. And they're waiting to see if he's going to do what they've heard he'll do before, this scandalous behavior in which Jesus would perform, of all things, a miracle on the Sabbath. And they're just watching. And they're waiting. And here's the opportunity. Here's a person who has dropsy. Here's it's got a disease that needs to be healed. But Jesus first asks them, is it okay to do this? Is it lawful? But it's not about them, you see. They want it to be about Jesus. And so they want it to be all about what he's going to do. He'll make the mistakes, and now he's turned the tables, and so they won't answer because they don't want to be wrong. And when they will not answer, Jesus goes ahead and heals them. And then he turns to them in verse 5. He says, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And so here they are watching Jesus. They're waiting for this opportunity to catch him in some mistake. And Jesus heals and turns the tables on them and says, you'd better live consistently. You better not expect something different from me than you expect from yourself. And that is a general principle that God expects from us. Isn't that what Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount? When he says, do not judge lest you be judged, for in the way that you judged, you will be judged. For the way that you measure others, you will be measured. Is that not this principle? That we cannot have different expectations of others than we have for ourselves? It's a simple rule. I don't know how good we are at applying it. I know that many of you are very political in nature. You get very involved with the things that are going on in the society around us. And I'm not going to say that's good or bad. I'm not getting into that. But one of the things that's really frustrated me with politics is the hypocrisy of it. To where when one party is in power, they make these arguments against this other party's behavior. But when the other party gets into power, they make the exact same arguments against this other party, doing the exact same things the previous party was done. I don't know if you've noticed this, but they're all the same. And if we have different expectations of others than of our own behavior, then we're not really learning what Jesus wants us to do. I don't know if that made sense. I hope it did. If it didn't, come talk to me later and I'll confuse you more. So first thing we see, Jesus teaches them God expects us to be consistent. Then he goes on. And so in verse 7 it says, he began to speak in a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That verse 11, is one of the very basic principles of Christianity. It is that God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. We recognize that in order for us to have a proper relationship with God, we must not boast about who we are. We must not lift ourselves up, but rather humble ourselves and let God be the one who exalts. Otherwise, God will be the one who humbles us. Very basic principle. And how does Jesus illustrate it? How does he apply it? And one of the most simple, everyday things, where are you going to sit? And this is an interesting thing to me about Christianity. Sometimes we think of Christianity as only the big things. It's we're going to go out and we're going to teach an entire nation. We're going to teach a whole audience. When in fact, Christianity and its big principles are very frequently revealed in small, little, everyday actions. In this case, Jesus is talking about this principle of everyone who exalts himself will be humbled based on where you choose to sit. And you might say, well, maybe he's just using that as an opportunity to teach the principle, to show it, because here you can see these people and somebody has sat in a seat in which they are now told, oh, that seat's not for you, you're not good enough for that seat. And they see this being humbled and they can just have this practical application. But no, this is actually a way that we see it. The principle's applied. Look at James chapter 2. It's the same thing. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Well, how are we going to see if we're doing this? For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothing, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Here's this principle of Christianity revealed based on where you choose to sit somebody. Here, you can have my seat. Here, no, you need to sit over here. Think about this. Christianity, our decision to follow Christ, is going to be revealed not just in these big things, but it's going to be revealed on who you choose to talk to afterwards. Do you choose just to talk to the people you're comfortable with, or do you choose to talk to people that are visitors, that are looking, that maybe you look at them and you think, that person's a sinner. It's just a simple thing, who you choose to talk to, who you choose to sit next to. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus makes it another just simple little thing. And whoever gives to one of these little ones a cup of cold water in my name. And there it's just a little decision of what you're going to give. So Jesus teaches us at this meal that it's not always the big things. But sometimes the big things are revealed in the little things we do, the little things we say, the little decisions we make. But the meal's still not done. In verse 12 then, we go back to Luke 14. And it says, and he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And so the previous concept, again, this principle being revealed based on who you're inviting to a meal. But the additional lesson we're being taught is Jesus and God want us to give and help those who have no opportunity to help us back. Those are the ones we should be looking for. Helping those who cannot help us back because there is a reward. If I invite you to my house and I give you a meal, do you not feel obligated? Am I the only one that when somebody invites us over, I'm like, oh, we've got to have them over to our house now? I just feel like that's what you have to do. And so, okay, so you've invited somebody over to your house. They come and they eat. And now they invite you back over to your house and you're even. And that's what you got for it. You got good company and a meal, and then you got to go over and have good company and a meal over there. Spiritually speaking, no progress has been made in that particular process. But what God is saying is, if you have somebody who just has no way of repaying you, and you do something nice for them, God's the one who will repay you. And if you give a meal, it's not a meal that God gives back. If you give food, if you give money, if you give help, and whatever it is that you're giving, that's not what God gives back. What God gives back is what God gives, and that is life, and that is a place in heaven. And so that is what Jesus says in verse 14. You will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So yes, it's good for us to invite each other to one another's homes. It's good for us to have that sort of relationship with one another, the desire to be with one another, the desire to help one another. But you need to understand, you're not really doing that spiritual service of hospitality when it can be reciprocated, when they can give back. When we're really following Jesus, when we're really doing what we're supposed to do, it's when we do it to people who cannot possibly repay you. Well, then verse 15 says, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus takes this opportunity to begin a parable. And the last four lessons we see are in this parable. So it's verse 16 and 17. It says, "But he said to them, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.'" And this parable isn't really about this man inviting people to a feast, but it is really about God inviting people to the kingdom of heaven. You'll notice that's what started this in verse 15. "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." He's talking about that. And so what he's saying is God has something great and wonderful prepared, and he offers the great invitation. I think sometimes people think Christianity's great invitation is come and live a life of misery. Come and live a life in which you have to give up the things that you like. While there may be sacrifices that are made, and there most definitely are, it's an invitation to something great. He has this big dinner, and it's ready. And he calls everybody. So yesterday I was at my parents' house, and my mom, she's a good cook. I always look forward to eating her food, and I was hungry, and everybody else just thought that they would stand around and talk. And you know what I did? I sat at the table and I waited. Let's get this thing going. I want some food. Well, here it is. God is offering us something wonderful, something great, something we need, something we should be hungry for. And we should recognize the invitation that God is giving us. It is not to something miserable. It is not to something where we're focusing on the sacrifice. But it is something that provides and gives to us. It is something great. But then we see the response, because Jesus isn't done. He's not actually going to agree entirely with this man who says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Jesus is really going to say, who is it going to be that will eat there? So the invitation is then offered to everybody. It says, but they all alike, beginning in verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come." And so what we see is man's response here. God is, he's going to offer us invitations. He wants us to come to heaven. He wants us to be a part of it. And what is man's response is? Frequently our response is no, and then we come up with a reason. We have our excuses. And if you'll notice in this case, the excuse first one is land. The second one is work. I have oxen. I want to go try them out. I'm going to go work. And the third one is family. You might consider that that's pretty similar to the excuses we get today about people that don't want to become Christians, or people that are Christians and are not going to focus their life on being a Christian. They're just going to say it in name, but they're not going to focus themselves. They're not going to do anything. It's the things we have, it's the things we have to do, and it's the people around us. Those are almost always the excuses. So Jesus then goes on to the next point after showing us this. He then says, here's God's response. Verse 32, and I've just misplaced where I'm at. So verse 21, "And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household said, 'Oh, you know, that's okay. Everybody's got stuff to do.'" That's not the response. "Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.'" In verse 24, again, speaking about those people who made all the excuses, he says, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." Many a people have made excuses and have asked God to be excused. And what they're saying is, "God, don't be angry at me." But what we need to understand is, God is. God does not accept excuses. Put it another way. Whatever it is that's interfering with you doing whatever it is God wants you to do. Frequently we use the example of attending, worshiping God. And that's a good example, but that's certainly not the only one. There are a whole bunch of examples that could be used. Whatever it is that God wants us to do, and we don't do it, that excuse we are basically saying is, whatever that is, it's more important to us than God is. So I've been invited to this great meal. Well, this land is more important than you. This work is more important than you. This family is more important than you. And it's not that land and work and family aren't supposed to be important, but they're never supposed to be more important than God. And God does not take kindly when it is. And he becomes angry. And he essentially says, there is no room for you in my kingdom. But then the seventh point, that point of great encouragement, is the ones who God does invite. Essentially what is going on here is that Jesus is at this house. He is surrounded by all these Pharisees who are fighting and trying to show themselves to be greater. They're looking at Jesus and trying to catch him in some mistake. And then they say, oh, it's going to be great to be in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is essentially saying, yeah, it will be, but you guys aren't going to be the ones there. Not the way you're acting, not the way you're behaving. Here's who will be there. After you've made your excuses and after you've rejected the invitation, verse 21, the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. So who did he invite? Well, essentially what we can say is he invited everybody, and that's true. The invitation of the gospel, the invitation to heaven and part of God's kingdom is offered to everybody. But the specifics that were given. In verse 21, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Who is he inviting? We have seen this exact group before. Just a few verses earlier, in verse 13, when he was telling them, when you invite people, don't invite the rich and the ones who can repay you, but he says, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you. Who is it that God's inviting to his kingdom? It's not the people that have something that he really wants. It's not the people that have something that can repay him. It's not the people that are the most righteous in the world that everybody loves and adores and say, now that person belongs in heaven. Yes, everybody's being invited, but here are the ones that are being specified, focused on. It's the people that are sick. It's the people that need help. It's the people that have nothing to offer. That's who God invites. The ones who are spiritually sick, and the ones who cannot offer God anything. Now you might think that this is the point of the lesson. The point of the lesson is for us to look at what Jesus taught and for us to learn from it. And it is, I want you to learn from what Jesus taught at this one particular meal. But I have a bigger question for you. And that is, would you invite Jesus into your house? And I suppose I should ask it in a different way. Would you invite him into your house a second time? Because sometimes we don't know what we're getting into and we invite somebody and then we learn. It's like, you know, you go on a first date and the real question is, will you go on the second now that you've learned a little something about this person? If Jesus was walking on this earth today, would you invite him into your house for a meal? Because Jesus isn't one of those guests who comes in and says, oh, your house looks wonderful. It looks great. This meal was fantastic. Thank you for everything you just gave me, and then go on their way like we consider great guests to do. Was there anything in here that looked anything like that? No, if you're going to invite Jesus into your house, and may I suggest that we look at this a different way, if we're going to invite Jesus into our lives, if we're really going to be a disciple and have this fellowship with him, here's what we need to be prepared for. We need to be prepared to be embarrassed. Be prepared to recognize that we have some flaws within us here where we're trying to catch Jesus in something wrong, and it's us who has something wrong. To where Jesus can ask us questions and we can't answer them because it'll make us look bad or we feel bad. We need to be prepared for controversy. I don't know about you, but when I was younger, I liked controversy. I liked the fight. I liked the argument. As I get older, I really don't. I'm really tired of it. I'm tired of the fight and the conflict and the controversy, whether it be politics or the things going on in the world, at home, anywhere. I'm just tired of the controversy. But you want to know what? If you decide to follow Jesus, there's going to be controversy. We're going to have to make a stand on things the world will not like, the world will hate, and the world will fight back. There was controversy. We have to be prepared for it. And we have to be prepared to be corrected. A lot. I mean, think about this. We invite Jesus to our home to eat. And he says, no, you're sitting in the wrong places. And he says, no, you invited the wrong people. I mean, it seems like everything they're doing, Jesus is criticizing. You know what? If we're going to follow Jesus, we're not following Jesus because we've got everything right. We're following him so that he can correct the things that are in our lives that are wrong. We have to be prepared to hear that we're doing things wrong. Now, how many of you honestly like being around people that correct you? If we want to be with Jesus, we have to be prepared to be corrected a lot. If we want to be with Jesus, we have to be prepared to make innocent statements and have them turn into lessons. Do you ever have somebody do that and that's just frustrating? You just say something perfectly innocent, and then they go off and they start teaching a lesson and giving you what sometimes we call lectures. Is that not what happened here? Somebody says in verse 15, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. A perfectly innocent, great statement. And Jesus turns that into a lecture. He turns it into a parable. He turns it into a lesson. You know why? Jesus isn't just the Savior. He's the teacher. He's the Master, the Lord. And he wants us to learn. And we better be ready for it. And if we're going to follow Jesus, rather than wanting to constantly hear compliments, we have to be prepared to be warned. Because that's what's going on in verse 16 through 24. What Jesus is really doing is looking at all these people that are inside this feast, that are there for this gathered meal, and he is saying, the way you guys are acting, the way you are behaving, you do not belong in the greater feast or the greater meal. And the message of this man who is giving the feast is to them in verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. So we say we're disciples. We say we follow Jesus. But my experience in my own life and my experience with many other Christians is we say it, but we're not really ready for it. Because when you talk about to somebody else about something they're doing wrong, they get upset and don't listen. And then they don't want to talk to you and they avoid you. If you're somebody who they say something and they say something innocent and you use it as an opportunity to teach a lesson, they start avoiding you. And what we're doing when we start avoiding people like that is we're showing we're not ready for Jesus, not even for one meal with him. But God's feast is ready. His invitation to heaven is offered. He wants you there. And so he has invited everyone. And our first question is, will you answer that invitation? Or will you make an excuse? I remember that for a long, long time, at least it seems such to me now, I knew what was right, and at every invitation, the preacher would stand up and he would call people to come forward to be saved. And For years, at every invitation, I found a reason to say no. Well, you have been invited this morning to a great feast. Are you going to accept it, or are you going to find some reason to say no? And for all of us, if you feel unworthy, if you feel like there's something wrong in your life, like you're not, like everybody else around you is so clean and so innocent, so perfect, and they don't have anything wrong, first of all, you've misjudged them. But second of all, you feel like everybody else is that way, but you look in your own past and you see all this filth and all this wickedness. Yes, God's calling that a spiritual disease, but don't ever think that that means you're not invited. God wants you. He's going to change you, but He wants you. And so do we. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Have you a heart that's weary? Yeah.